Why don't we look at Hebrews chapter 4? It begins, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he had said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest,' since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has ceased, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." So entering God's rest, is there anything more important than that for us? Sometimes you'll go through a graveyard, or maybe you'll bury a loved one. Or sometimes I used to just kind of be very interested if I did funeral services. I would walk through and I would look at the placards and look at the different inscriptions written, and quite often you find that they entered their rest at such and such a date, which is saying they died at such and such a date, and that was to be the time of their rest. But the Bible is telling us it's not that when we die, we enter rest, but while we're living, we can enter that rest. And that is what the author here of Hebrews is saying. We can enter this rest of God right now. Now, a couple weeks ago in our previous chapter, we talked about the Word of God has gone out, and the Holy Spirit is indicating, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's also mentioned in chapter 4, but you find it in chapter 3 in verse 7, verse 8, verse 15. So it's a very important topic. And then it gives Israel as the illustration. Israel did harden their hearts in unbelief, and it caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't enter God's rest. They are the example to us. Don't follow in their footsteps. They had God's promise. They had the Word of God, but they didn't believe it. And it angers God when we don't believe God's Word. When we don't believe what God says, it angers him. You find that in chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 17. And so they incurred the wrath of God because they didn't believe God. And so they wandered in the wilderness. They never entered into that rest of God. And he called them an evil, unbelieving generation, an evil, unbelieving heart, actually, in chapter 3, verse 12. And so God delivered them. He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and he desired to bring them into Canaan, that land of promise, that land that's flowing with milk and honey. But because of unbelief, because of the hardness of heart, because of their disobedience to his word, he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he's saying to us, don't be like them. That's an example for us. And unfortunately, I know of Christians that are wandering in the wilderness because they have not believed or they have not trusted God for their life here and now. And it's a wilderness wandering journey. Although they're saved, although they're going to heaven, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're always disturbed about certain things. And so he finishes here in chapter 3 as we get into chapter 4. He says, so encourage one another day by day. This is in verse 13 of chapter 3, that you might enter God's rest. So you see, we are to encourage one another. That's what we're doing this morning. That's really what we're seeing in Hebrews. We're being encouraged to enter that rest. And I pray by the end of the teaching this morning that we might have a grasp of what it is to enter God's rest and that we might make a decision to do just that. And so he says, he starts out, verse 1, I read it already, but let me go through it again. He says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Therefore looks back. Because of what the author has previously said, because today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart because of that. Because if you do, God is angry with you not believing his word, and you can somehow be saved but be wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so because of all that, he says there remains a promise, fear, lest a promise remain. The term fear, the word is phobia. We use that a lot. We use, in English, we use the word phobia. That's a Greek term. But you see, there is a sensible fear, and there is a senseless fear, kind of an unjustifiable fear that controls a person's life. That unjustifiable fear is defined as irrational, persistent fear of certain people, places, or things, unreasonable desire to avoid what is feared, although it is out of the person's control, yet interferes with their daily life. I think we've all had that from time to time. Some people have that constantly. It's a senseless kind of fear. And it could be of people, they're afraid to see that person, or they're afraid to go into that place, or there's a lot of different types of fear. And we call it the, you know, we call it, or it is called by the scientific department of anxiety disorder. And they say the average is 14% of Americans suffer from anxiety disorder. And so it might come and go with you, but others, they're constantly in a state of fear. And sometimes it seems like, well, why would you be afraid of that? It seems irrational, and that's what he's talking about. This is an irrational kind of fear. The one God's talking about isn't irrational. There's what is called arachnophobia, and that's the fear of butter, of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I never knew they had a phobia of that. Now, it's not laughable if you have that. I confess, I don't have that, but you see, it seems a little bit irrational unless you have it, but that's controlling your life. There's another fear, nucleophobia. That's the fear of nuclear bombs. If there's one heading our way, I have that fear. But I don't live my life with that fear. You see, and that's what it's talking about. It has irrational fear, but what it says here, fear lest while a promise remain, this fear is a sensible fear. It's not a slavish fear, like the type I've just described, but it's a godly fear. It's a fear of missing out on God's promises, missing out on what God has for us. In other words, those promises passing us by. And in particular, what he's talking about here is the rest of God, God's rest that he's provided for us. You see, it's not our own rest. It's like we just got back from the graduation of one of our granddaughters. And so we went, we kicked back a little time. It's not that kind of rest. It's not you going off somewhere to maybe some resort area, kicking back and resting. It's not talking about that type of rest. It's not our own rest that we carve out for ourselves, but it's God's rest. It's a rest in the midst of activity. Sometimes in the ministry, there's all kinds of activity, but it's resting in the midst of that. It's resting in times of anxiety or times of stresses that are imposed upon us just because of life. I mean, none of us can avoid that. There's stress, there's anxiety. And I find sometimes I really struggle to be at rest in those times, and maybe you do too. But you see, what he's saying here and what he's laying out is this rest that that God has given us. It's the rest in the term here, if I can even say it in the Greek, and it's not that I speak Greek, but I have great helps. Get the Keyword Study Bible, and that is a tremendous study Bible, but it's katapausis, and it's a calming of the winds. You see, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by Jesus, but in this chapter, it's used four times for rest. Katapausis. And it's when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and the waves and the winds were just tossing, and that boat looked like it was ready to sink, and the disciples were freaked out. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And instantly, it became absolutely calm. You see, and the idea here is it's a cessation of activity, particularly in the heart and in the mind. It's that rest in the sense of ceasing to struggle and strive after things in your life. You see, remember, as we began the book of Hebrews, we said it's written to Jewish Christians who'd come out of Judaism. They had a pack of laws that they had to keep to be right with God, or so they thought. And now they were to rest in the Lord, that Jesus Christ had finished everything. You don't have to struggle and strive to be right with God. You are right by believing in Jesus Christ. And so the impact to them is stop struggling. Don't go back into Judaism and think you have to keep the laws and the ceremonies and all that. Don't think that you're falling short of God's rest by just following Christ alone, apart from the Old Testament rituals, because a lot of them were. They were thinking, I just can't rest. I've got to do something. I've got to do something for the Lord to make me feel good about me and doing good things. That's not Christianity. No, that is legalism. That is struggling. That's not resting in the Lord. What happens when you fail a day or a week and you stop doing those? Then you start feeling guilty. And you see, the work is complete. The work is finished. You see, and then he goes on, verse 2, he says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard." Now they, he's speaking to the children of Israel who had come out of the bondage of Egypt and were meant to go in and inherit that land flowing with milk and honey, because that's what God had promised them, the promised land, that place of rest that they were to have. Instead, God's word was nullified in their life. It was nullified because of unbelief, because of lack of faith. They sent 12 spies into the land, and 10 of the spies says there are giants in the land. So because there's giants in the land, that nullifies God's promise. And they believed that. And you see, they failed to enter into God's rest because they believed the bad report. You see, they did have a strong desire. Oh, they wanted what God wanted. They didn't like the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, and they wanted the land of promise. You see, they had a strong desire, but no active faith. You might have a strong desire to enter into God's rest, but if you don't have an active faith, you'll never enter into it. Neither will I. None of us will. You see, giants in the land. And so they saw this giants instead of seeing God's promises. And it's always a matter of perspective. What are you looking at? What are you seeing? Your circumstances, do they loom bigger than God? Then you're going to find you're going to fall prey to your circumstances instead of believing the promises of God. You see, the Bible says a little farther in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. You see, they didn't trust God to bring them through the difficulties that lay ahead of them, and so they never enjoyed the rest that God had for them. We're all going to face the difficulties. It's at that time we jump into the Word of God, we pray, we worship the Lord. What a great way to get the victory in worship. And you find that, and I'm sure Terry and Nancy, you know, will share that tonight. Worship gives great victory, and yet they never had it. You see, faith activates the promises of God. I was a surfboard builder, and you know, when you're shaping and glassing the surfboards, one of the things about glassing the surfboards, you have the resin and then you have the catalyst. And you've got to put just the right amount of catalyst in the resin if you're glassing, because you definitely don't want the resin to set up before you finish, you know, finish glassing the board. The same with glossing it and the rest of it. But you see, as you add that catalyst to the resin, then ultimately and eventually it's going to harden the resin. And you see, in the same way, God's promises are out there. They're out there, and they're activated by the catalyst of our faith. And when we have faith, all of a sudden it gels the promises of God in our life, and then we begin to live out those promises, and we experience that rest. The rest in the midst of the impossible. Remember Abraham and Sarah? He was about 100 years old. She was 90 when they had their first child, Isaac. You see, but the promise, the Bible says again in Hebrews, when we get there, Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter on faith, you find the hall of faith, all the people of faith. And it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. In other words, Sarah didn't look within. She didn't look at the problems. Hey, I am old. How am I ever going to be able to have a child? She looked at God's promise. And in looking at God's promise, that catalyzed that promise, and it became real in her life. And the same way, when they went in to conquer that first city, Jericho, those imposing walls, how are we ever going to do this? We're going to march around it and then finally blow the trumpet and the walls are going to fall down? Seems impossible. But again, Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. You see, if all they saw were the walls, that would discourage them. But they didn't. They didn't look at the circumstance. They looked at the promise of God. You see, and that's what we're to look at. And when he talks about the good news, that we have indeed the good news preached to us, what does that mean? What is the good news? Well, the good news is, as we've been going through Hebrews, I think it's one of the most meaty, deep books of the Bible. Remember what we talked about, the good news? Jesus. He's better than. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. We've talked about that when we dealt with chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and coming into 4. He's better than Moses. We're going to find he's better than Joshua. He's the God man. He's the outshining of God's glory. He tasted death for all of us. He's our merciful high priest. He's entered heaven for us. He's the forerunner. Pretty soon we're going to be there with him. He's made powerless death and the devil. He's the builder of God's house, and we're part of that house. Death, burial, and resurrection has given us salvation. But you see, our part, faith is required. We need to have faith for salvation, coming into his kingdom and experiencing his rest and his promise once we're in his kingdom. Not when we've got the tombstone, he went to rest at such and such a date. Yeah, in a way, yes, but we can have it right now. That's just going to be the glory when we're face to face with Him, the fullness of that rest. But we can have it right now. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that means for right now. Well, he goes on, verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." You see, those who believe in the promise of God, they enter the rest of God. We can experience that this morning, right now. I think many of you have. Some of you haven't. Maybe a lot of you are, you know, kind of hit and miss. Enter the rest now and not so later, and now and not so later. But you see, it's available now. Joshua and Caleb of that generation, they did enter the rest. You see, it's not like the whole generation perished, but those 20 and older did. I think it was 20 or older, something like that. At least older than 20, I know that. But Joshua and Caleb, they didn't, because when they came out, they gave a good report. No, we could go in there. God has you know, God is going to conquer over these enemies. They're nothing to God. And so Joshua and Caleb, they had to wander along with that generation for 40 years. And then ultimately and finally, Joshua leading them into the promised land. And there was Caleb as well. He's 85 years old at this time. To me, it's just amazing. Here, Caleb, 85 years old, he'd gone into the land. He's ready. Let's go in. Let's conquer the land. He comes out. The people say, "No way." And so he has to go along with them, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, he's ready to go in. He's age 85 now, and he says in Joshua 14, 10, and 11, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Oops. Isn't it interesting how God sustained his vigor and his youthfulness? Oh, I'm not saying he turned his hair brown again. He's probably had gray hair and all. But I'm just saying sometimes there are older people, man, they just kind of had a young attitude, don't they? They have that youthfulness. They have that vigor. And here, Caleb at 85, God had sustained him for that time. He had that vigor. He had that youthfulness. Sometimes I meet people and they're 10 years younger than me, but they look 10 years older than me. You're probably going, "Can you really look that old, Bill?" No, I'm only kidding. But, you know, it's kind of like they've lost that youthfulness. They've lost that vigor, because I believe they've lost the rest. They've lost the promises of God. And that could take a heavy toll on us. You see, not so with Joshua and Caleb. Those who didn't believe were under God's judgment, under God's wrath. In fact, he says in Numbers, when they finally were complaining against God in Numbers 14, 22, he says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." God gets angry when we don't believe his promises. He doesn't like that. That's what we mentioned in chapter 3. I think it was verse 13. It angers God when we don't believe him. You see, and so God, it says here that he has completed everything he ever wanted to do in your life, in my life, in the children of Israel's life from eternity past. It says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Did you see that in verse 3? They were already finished. All that God wants to do in your life and my life, it's already done. It's already finished. The promises are there. The catalyst, it's in you and it's in me. By faith, those promises come to pass. That rest comes to pass. You see, before creating the heavens and the earth, God knew you, and God ordained you to believe in His finished work. That's how God sees you. That's how God sees His promises in you. They're already complete. He's waiting for you. Bill, are you going to believe? Bill, are you going to trust me? Bill, are you going to have faith? Bill, are you going to have rest? Because the works are finished. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Notice, before the world even existed, God knew you. You find that all throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament of Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In other words, before there was even the conception, God knew Jeremiah. And He really is speaking that because He knew us before we were conceived by our parents. And then He goes on, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Now, while Jeremiah was in the womb, God's going, I'm setting him apart, even from the womb, and God's done that with you. And then He closes off verse 5 of Jeremiah 1, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, once he grew up, once he came into his calling, he was a prophet to be a witness, to declare God's word to the nations. And so God has called you for a purpose as well. Isaiah says pretty much the same thing. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. In other words, before little Isaiah knew what was going on, while still in his mother's womb, he says that the Lord had called him. The Lord had named him. He knew him, and he knows you, and he knows me. Of David in Psalm 71:6, upon thee I have learned from my birth, thou art he who took me. Upon thee I have leaned from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. So I think David, probably little David, he was probably praising the Lord even in his mother's womb. I mean, he's written so many beautiful psalms that we sing. I mean, there's just something that was forming in that little person in his mother's womb. And then he was let out of that womb and he grew up. And then he came into that fruition of praise. But God began to work way before David was even born. And of Paul, Paul says in Galatians 1:15-16, but when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, Paul says. I mean, God did it even before I was born. So why would I check in with man if I knew that God did it even before I was born, and now he's called me into ministry? It's just an amazing thing what we see, and even in Jesus' words and what was said about Jesus. Because with Jesus coming on the scene, then all eternity. You see, we as Christians, we know what God was up to in the past, and we know what God is up to in the future, and the unbeliever doesn't know that. That's why there's such a dichotomy between the worldly thinking and the Christian thinking, because I can tell you what God did in the past. I can tell you what He's going to do in the future. Now, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you what's going to happen next year. I don't exactly know when Christ is coming back, and I'm not going to be a, quote, clairvoyant type thing. But you just look at the Word. You look at these things that I said in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Psalms, Galatians, and then when it comes down to Jesus Christ, He's really the culmination of everything that God is doing, past, present, and future. Because when Jesus was giving the kingdom of God parables, You find it in Matthew 13. But he says, "And so what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Those things hidden are now revealed to us who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has revealed those to us through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Peter said about Jesus? 1 Peter 1:20, he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake." Known from the foundation, in other words, what he was to do and what he was to reveal to the world is now brought forth to us since Christ, so we can know that. You see, this is an amazing thing when you begin to understand that I can tap in and I can now rest in the things of the Lord. You see, and so he goes on now in back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day." Now he gets into the rest. "God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." And so he goes all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 2, and we find that 6 days of creation, then on the seventh day, God rested. Now, he didn't rest out of exhaustion. "Oh, wow, I'm really tired. I need a rest." No, that's not what it's saying at all. God, you know, is never wearied, nor does he sleep. He never is tired or does he sleep. But it's not exhaustion, but it's completion. The seventh day, 6 days he completed everything. On the seventh day, that was the day of rest. The one of resting and satisfied, enjoying what he had accomplished. That's what it's talking about. He's enjoying the six days of creation. And here is what is very noteworthy when you read these passages back in the Old Testament. Each one of the 6 days, it has a beginning and an ending. And it begins with the evening, and it ends with the morning. And the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. But you find in the seventh day, the day of rest, it has a beginning, but it has no ending. It's saying something to us. In fact, the rabbis picked up on this because they said the day of rest, of God's rest, has no end. His rest is forever. And yet the unbelievers shall not enter that rest. You see, God's rest has existed since the time of creation. And his desire is to share that with every generation. Not just in the Old Testament, the Jews coming out of Egypt, but with us, with David, his generation, all the generations after David, and with us, to share his rest with his people. But you see what the Jews did, something so horrible, they turned that rest into work. They turned it into works. That's what their life was filled with, works, ceremonies, laws. And that's where Jesus came on the scene, and he blew it all apart. That's why the religious people hated him. You see, so when you talk about the Sabbath, when you talk about the day of rest, you see, it's not just talking about a day off. "Oh, today's my Sabbath day." You see, some people say, "Oh, that's my day of rest, my Sabbath." You see, but literally that term Sabbath is a testimony. And it's a reminder that God's work is complete. It is finished. No more struggle, no more striving in your salvation, nor for what God has planned for you in this life. But we rest in the work of God. Well, let's go on. Let's get to a conclusion here. Notice in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," or to enter that rest, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience," that's the children of Israel that had come out of Egypt, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so he says, today, after so long a time, it was about 400 years time that he's talking about, from Moses to David. So God speaks, now God speaks through David, speaks about that rest again for the child of God. 400 years later, after Moses tried to initiate it, but the people were unbelieving, now 400 years later, David speaks of the same thing. But you see, today, it does speak of David's generation, but it also speaks of all the Jews throughout their generation. But also it speaks to our generation. He's talking about a fixed period of time for every generation, but for every person, for you and for me. You see, for the 12 spies that went into Kadesh Barnea, that was their time. That was their today. They looked at the promised land and they were to trust the promises of God, but they didn't. That was their day, today for them. They failed. What about Judas? Judas had his day as well. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years or so, 3 years, close to that. And I think the defining moment for Judas was when Jesus handed him the sop, honored him at that Passover meal, where Jesus changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. Handed him that sop, it was really an act of honoring him, and that was his defining moment. And Jesus said, that which you do, do quickly. Instead of repenting of all his evil deeds on the inside, the Bible says Satan entered him. And it really sealed his fate. You see, for the Jews, when Jesus came on the scene, for the Jews, the Bible says in John 12, it said, though he performed many signs and wonders, they would not believe. And then it goes a little farther in John 12, and it says, for this reason, they could not believe. What a sad scenario when God goes along with a person for so long and they would not believe, they would not believe, they go beyond the point of no return, and then they cannot believe. That's a sad, sad situation. You see, the Bible exhorts us, again, as we continue on through the book of Hebrews, it continues not to follow after Esau. He was an example of one that despised the promises of God. Sometimes we can despise them by simply not doing them or incorporating them in our life, simply not believing God. You see, it says in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, and let there be no immoral. Notice he calls Esau an immoral and godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wanted the goodies, but he really didn't want God. Didn't do it by faith. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man, with people. You see, a hardened heart chooses not to believe in spite of the evidence demonstrating the reasons for believing. But the mind is made up. The heart is hard. You see, their will is set contrary to God's will. You think, well, there wasn't enough evidence. No, there is enough evidence. That's just an excuse for a hard heart, not enough evidence. I mean, Jesus points that out. Remember, his home base was Capernaum? That's where all his ministry went forth from. And it's seen in Capernaum, his headquarters. Here's what he says. And those surrounding areas that saw all Jesus' works, he says in Matthew 11, 21 to 24, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those were cities surrounding home base in Capernaum there in the Sea of Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, these were Gentile territories, Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, he's talking about home base, his headquarters, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, what a contrast. In Sodom and Gomorrah, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What a heavy, heavy indictment. It's not that you don't have enough evidence. It's that you have your heart hardened against the things of God. And we can lie to ourselves and not say that, but ultimately and eventually that will be revealed. You see, and so that's why there's that great exhortation today, if you hear his voice, it's hearing and eagerly listening, it's believing, and it's acting on what you hear. It's staking your life on it. It's staking your eternity on it. It's to be a dominant action in your life. That's what he's talking about. And so today applies to us this morning. And I would encourage all of us, make a once and for all decision to press in to spiritual maturity, because resting in the Lord is talking about spiritual maturity. That you're entering in, you're pressing in to spiritual maturity before that point of no return, before you're just settled into wandering in the wilderness. And faith can't be elicited in you because it's just you resign yourself. I'm just going to live the rest of my Christian life in wilderness wandering. No, don't be there. You can make a decision this morning not to wilderness wander. And so notice in verse 8 to 10, and if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You see, even Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land, you see, entering into the land, but he didn't give them a complete rest. Even though they went into the land, there wasn't a complete rest. There was territory that God had given them, but they hadn't conquered. They never did conquer. There were enemies that God had given them, but they were never driven out. They remained in the land. It was not a complete rest. It was not the rest that God intended. Why? Because God was looking forward. He was looking for that to that future rest that was to be accomplished by his son, Jesus Christ. You see, God's final word to man, Jesus Christ. The term there, Sabbath rest, here in verse 9, it's interesting. In the Greek, it's sabbatismos. And it's only here. This is the only place in Scripture you find it. And it's not so much the cessation of activity, but it's the celebration of the life-giving presence of God. You see, and that's what Terry and Nancy were ushering us into, that life-giving presence of God. Worship is not worship if we're not ushered into that life-giving presence of God. We're falling short. We're just singing songs. It's just a song service. You see, but that's the idea of the sabbatismos. No matter what activity is going on in our life, you see, we could have this rest, you know, all day long, every day. I mean, that's the potential. That's what he's talking about. No matter what the activity that's going on around you, whether it's triumph or turmoil, it doesn't matter. You can enter into that sabbatismos. And as I mentioned before, it's a type of spiritual maturity. It's a state where you're no longer struggling over your spiritual life. There's a rest. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that whatever happens in my life or in the church life, I know that God is in control and I'm at perfect rest. You see, it's not looking to your own efforts to finish that work of salvation. It's a work that's already complete. It's not looking to your worry and your struggle, you know, to make things right. You're resting in God's promises and God's word. You see, do you have that rest? That's my question. Do you have that rest that God intends? Or turmoil, anxiety dominate and dictate how you live? Is the peace of Christ reigning and ruling in your life this morning, or is it fear and dread? Is it something else that just disturbs those spiritual waters in your life? And now it's like an all-out storm. Well, Jesus would say, peace, be still. And he will calm those storms. You see, God has given exceeding great and precious promises. But to inherit those promises, to rest in them, we must believe him. I don't know about you, but I find that there are two bills that are living inside of me. I got to qualify that. When I was young and we were out in the North Shore, we were in a study and I was talking about sin. And then I said, this stonebreaker, man, he is a sinner. And Stonebreaker, I don't know, you know, he goes on in sin, and I don't know what it's going to take for Stonebreaker. And some guy, a brand new guy, first time he'd ever been there, and he said, hey, I didn't think you're supposed to talk bad about other guys. And I said, I am Stonebreaker. He said, oh, okay. I find there are two Bills in me. I'm Bill, if you're new. Didn't read the bulletin. Don't know who I am. Who is that guy? Is that Derry Clark? But I find there's two bills in me, the bill that is and the bill that wants to be. You see, the bill that wants to be, I want to be at perfect rest. I want the scriptures. I want to somehow by osmosis just put this Bible inside of me and live this Bible out. That's the bill that wants to be. But the bill that is, sometimes the bill that is gets all shook up, all troubled. You know, wakes up in the middle of the night, you know, when things aren't going well. And primarily it's with the church and with folks in the church. You see, I you know, troubled heart, troubled water. You know, that's the bill that is. But the bill that wants to be wants to know that, God, you have got everything under control. And whatever you're doing in the church life, it's your church. These people are your people. Lord, you're doing that. And somehow you're going to complete the work that you've begun. So I'm resting in that. I wish I could have that bill that wants to be completely, but maybe you can identify with that. I think Paul had that as well. I who want to do everything God that wants me to do, don't do it. The things I don't want to do, I do, Paul says. But here we end off here and we'll close. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent or labor in the King James, New King James. Let us labor, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You see, because there is a rest, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Fear that you not enter it. So be diligent, and it seems like an oxymoron, labor to enter his rest. But that's what he's saying, be diligent. And work at entering his rest by ceasing from your own efforts to be loved by God, to be accepted by God, to be forgiven by God, being good enough to be blessed by God, to earning your way into God's good graces. So many people struggle. Oh, they got to struggle and be different than they are to be loved or forgiven. No, it's finished. The work is finished. Labor to enter into the rest of that fact that it's finished. You can't do anything to have God love you more, forgive you more, accept you more. But you see, Satan, he's going to challenge. He's going to challenge every step of the way. He's going to whisper into your mind, you can't do it. You've never been able to enter into God's rest. You can't do it. You're not really changed inside, this born-again experience. You haven't really been changed inside. Satan is going to tell you, you just had a horrible thought go through your mind. God doesn't accept you. All this Christianity stuff, it's not true. Why serve God? Why follow God when you can go out into the world and live it up? You know, he's going to speak lies to you. Or the opposite. Satan will do the opposite. He'll say, yeah, you haven't got that rest now, but double your efforts. Double your efforts. Work harder. Do more. You see, Satan will wear you out with activity and frustrate you if he can't discourage you or turn you away. You see, but God has provided that rest. You see, the Old Testament example of unbelief, you see, they looked to themselves instead of looking to God. They went astray in their hearts. This morning, decide for Jesus. Decide to rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for that work of grace that you've accomplished in each one of us. Father, we do pray now as we lift our hearts and our minds to you. Lord, let us rest in the things of the Lord. Let it not just be a doctrinal, theological kind of study this morning, Lord, but let it be real. Let it be flesh and blood to us. Lord, let us begin that rest in the things of the Lord right now. Lord, even in hearing the bad report that we might hear, Lord, let us rest that you've got everything under control. Maybe strife, anxiety, stress comes into the home, comes into our life. Lord, let us realize you've got everything under control. You're God, you're on the throne. You're God and we're not, so we just rest in that fact, that reality. And with our salvation, oh Lord, that work is finished. When you cried from the cross, it is finished. It's a done deal, and we thank you for that. And I would pray this morning, if there are any here that have not yet come to a relationship, a knowledge that Jesus Christ loves you, died for your sins, he rose again the third day, he's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession or praying for you right now, for your salvation. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ and you'd like to this morning, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to lift up your hand and I want to pray for you right now. Lift it up high and say yes to Jesus. God bless you. I see you there. Anyone else? Lifting up your hand and saying yes to Jesus, trusting him as Lord and Savior. Lift it up high. Don't be shy. God bless you. I see you in the back there. Anyone else? I want to pray for you. I just want to acknowledge it's like lifting your hand and surrender. Yes, Lord, I want to be with you eternally. I want my sins forgiven. Anyone else? Lift it high. We pray for you right now. Father, we thank you for those that have lifted their hands. And Lord, I do pray that you would fill them this morning with your Holy Spirit. And I want you to say this prayer. You can say it out loud or say it to yourself quietly. Just simply mean it. You're inviting Christ to come into your heart. And remember, he will never leave you, never forsake you once you invite him in. Simply say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sin. I turn to you in repentance and I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.